You have introduced us to one another through the circumstances of life and through this church body. We are thankful that you've called us together. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would tonight, that you would encourage us from your word, that you would teach us, help us to be good students of what the Bible says and what you're trying to teach us. Be with our church family spread around this evening as it's summer and vacations and travel. And thank you for protecting our camp kids last week and the teenagers as they go to camp here in a couple weeks. We pray that you just continue to give safety to each of those that are traveling, doing different things in life at this time. We are burdened, Lord, for the world around us. And so tonight as we come and we have set aside an hour or so in a room with each other, may, as we are here, our focus and our thoughts be on what you desire of our lives outside of these walls. And we pray that you would teach us and that you'd grow us. We praise you and we magnify you for each day that you create and make and that you allow us to live in this world. This is the day that you have made. And as it draws to a close, may we be humbled by the part that you have given us in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible tonight. Look at Judges chapter number 7. Judges 7, and we'll pick up in our study of the book of Judges, right in the middle of what the Bible teaches or tells us about a man named Gideon. And so, turn to Judges 7. Have your bulletin out this evening with the notes for tonight. And if you would rather, if you're watching online at home, you can find those on our webpage as well, the Connect page, and then today's sermon notes. And we'll try to show those. All right, Judges chapter 7, and we're going to start reading in just a moment. In verse number 1. All right, Judges 7, verse number 1. It says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. Anyone remember what the name Jerubbaal means? In the end of the last chapter last week, it told us. They called Gideon that after he pulled down his father's statue of Baal. Oh, I can see we're going to need to wake up here in just a moment. Of his statue Baal, and they called him Jerubbaal, meaning he who conquers or he who topples Baal. And so, you see there the name Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth up of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, or in the same way, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man into his place. So the people took victuals in their hands. It means kind of their food, their supplies for the evening, the ones that were kind of sent away. They took their victuals and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of the rest of Israel, every man into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with, it said, Purah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Then he went down with Purah his servant into the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of the Midian, and came into a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along or laid flat. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. So all that we read last week, a very long passage last week, and a lengthy portion tonight, brings us to the actual moment that God is going to deliver Israel. And I want you to notice a couple things about it. One, its brevity. And two, the lack of involvement of the actual people, Gideon and his soldiers. Notice in verse 20. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Now, it doesn't matter if you're playing sports or if you're fighting a battle or if you're competing in any way, that is what you want to read about the opponent, that they ran, cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. We'll read a little bit of chapter 8 in just a little while, but let's ask God to help. Father, thank you for your word. No matter what's going on in our lives at this very moment, no matter what distractions, what burdens, or even just the monotony of life, whatever we are facing right now, we ask that you'd help us to set it aside and that we would realize that we are reading your living word and we trust it above all other things. And so we ask that you would give us a mind and a heart tonight to understand and to worship in obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read chapter 7 in its entirety, and as we mentioned a moment ago, the battle itself is actually very short. Much is given to us in
comparison to the other judges about Gideon's sort of life or the calling that led him to be the one that God used to deliver his people. There's more detail given to us about Gideon than any of the judges so far. And so we began last week and we said we actually have to break down the story of Gideon, or it's assigned three chapters in the book of Judges. Chapter 6 that we studied last week talks about God's calling of him as a deliverer. Chapter 7 we read tonight talks about the army as it's gathered and then sort of dismantled by God, and then the battle itself. And then chapter 8 is going to deal with some of the remnant of the battle, and then ultimately Gideon's failure as a leader. But tonight, here's what we're looking at, or the idea behind it, is the fact that God wins, and in God's victory, an individual or a leader emerges from that. And if you remember from last week, that the leader that emerges, that Gideon, as he emerges, he's not your typical leader characteristics. Like if there was going to be some sort of pipeline of leadership, internships in the nation of Israel for who's going to be the next judge, Gideon is not that guy. Now, we mentioned a few of those things in the notes, that as God came to him last week in chapter number 6, we found him to be angry. Remember, the angel of the Lord comes and says, God is with you and his people. And he just very quickly, in kind of harsh language, says, well, if God is with us, where is he? Well, think about Moses, and he brought us out of Egypt, and now he's abandoned us. And so he's frustrated. Remember, he's afraid. The Bible tells us that he was threshing wheat in the wine press because he was afraid that the enemies would come. I'll remind you that in just a moment. And then he was afraid, he was doubtful. God told him, here's what you're going to do. And he doubted. He continually asked for signs, even after God gave him a direct command. So he was doubtful, but he was this reluctant type of leader. Now, I told you last week, I was going to show you some pictures. I'll show them to you this week. Where we find Gideon at the beginning, it's going to be kind of a beautiful picture as to where it comes this week as they win the battle. But where we find Gideon, you kind of have to imagine, let your mind picture for a moment. He's threshing wheat, not on a threshing floor, but in a wine press. Now, that may not mean a lot to us because most of us probably do neither one of those things. But if you look at it, this is an ancient threshing floor that's been preserved. It's actually in the Valley of Jezreel. This picture is not far away from where Gideon would have been taking part. It was usually elevated. It was up high on a hill. This kind of gives you a picture. You may not see all of the detail of how it works, but you kind of have an inner set of oxen that are grinding in the middle. You have a couple men that are threshing. They throw the wheat into the air. The wind blows away the husk. The seed falls. It's crushed, and then it's gathered by another group. And it's done up in a sort of windy area to blow away the dust and the debris. It's easier to work. It's cooler. And it's just sort of, this is what it looked like. You see, it's a large section that is typically reserved for doing that. But it tells us that Gideon is threshing wheat or threshing grain in a wine press. Now, you see the difference. That's a fairly wide expanse. That's about a 100-foot wide circle there. And this is a wine press. You can see how small it is. There would have been a vat or a pressing floor above this. It would have looked similar to this, a very small cubicle-like pressing floor, and they would stomp on the grapes. Now, this is sort of a commercial grade wine press, I guess, if you would say. This is what you did if you had servants. Now, we actually went a few months ago to the Museum of the Bible in D.C., and some of you were able to go up with us, and they have sort of a mock one. This is what it would look like personally. That little item, the little stone area on the left-hand side of this picture, if you had a kind of a personal wine press, that's how small it would be. So imagine Gideon, who is usually they thresh grain in an expanse about the size of this room. It's about a 100-foot circle around, and so you can imagine about the size of this room total square footage, and yet he's doing his job in a very small area. It's a lot of ingenuity to hide from the Midianites, because you remember that the Midianite oppression over them was different than anyone else. They didn't come in and conquer and build in their cities and take over and destroy and make new civilizations. They would let Israel grow their crops, have a new series of animals born, and young goats and cows and all the different livestock that they would grow, the lambs, and they would then come in sort of around harvest time, take everything that they could, take it away, destroy everything else, so that Israel had no opportunity to succeed or grow strong. And remember that chapter 6 actually tells us that God's people were living cave-type life. They were living in caves, hiding from the enemy. So even though you can kind of give Gideon some credit, we're like, oh, a scaredy cat, you know, threshing wheat in the wine press. But at the same time, he's also come up with a pretty creative solution. He's figured out a way to do this and not have it all taken away. I was going to show you this last week. I'll show it to you this week. This sort of describes or shows you where the Midianites came from. And so you see the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea there, sort of at the top left. And Israel's coast runs right along that Mediterranean Sea. Of course, you're familiar with where Egypt is. The Red Sea is there at the bottom. And you see there, you probably can't read it from where you are, but that little, tiny little finger to the right-hand side of the Red Sea is the Gulf of Annaba, and that is where the Midianites, throughout their generations, we said they were actually a descendant of one of Abraham's children from his second wife. They had formed these tribes, and they became these nomadic tribes. And you say, well, that seems like a different country. How are they coming back and forth? I'll show you a Google picture of it. If you look at it this way, which not that you can see a whole lot more detail, you can kind of see they, around that little finger of the Red Sea on the right side, the Midianites lived all around that finger. And they became merchants, they became pillagers, they would go in, they would take, they would sell things and exchange things on that Gulf of the Red Sea. And so they would be all located around that. They would make their way up. You see the other little random blue-looking lake? That is on the top right. That's the Dead Sea. And so it's about 300 miles from the far south tip of that gulf up to where the valley of Jezreel, where this battle is going to take place. And so they would make their way back and forth yearly, and they would leave some regiments there to sort of keep track of it all. And so you can see this, it became a big, oppressive, obviously, venture that the Midianites had set out on. And they did this for 7 years. They came back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And this battle is going to take place in this Jezreel Valley, just a little bit west, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where this battle is going to take place, in one of the most fertile valleys in all of Israel, historic valley in Israel. And so now you can kind of picture at least how things were happening. They were going back and forth in the Midianites. Tonight, chapter 7, what we see is the rising or the development of Gideon's army, and then, as we said, sort of the dismantlement of Gideon's army. But what we're going to find is that God wins even in the midst of the chaos. And I want you to think for a moment of the ebb and flow of Israel's life. You probably don't have anyone in your life. I don't. We probably don't have any. Well, I say that. I guess the IRS comes knocking once a year, and your car has to be inspected, and there's little trials, I guess you would say, of life that come annually that sort of knock us back a little bit. Maybe it's financially, economically, even in our success or what we're able to produce as an individual. And there are setbacks in that, but we have probably not lived a time in our lives, most of us, where a foreign power or a foreign enemy just had domination. They came in, destroy life as we know it, and then return. And we had to rebuild annually, just crushed and held down. But that's exactly where Israel finds themselves. And they call out to the Lord, and the Lord raises Gideon. And then the way that God, it looks like God is going to work, Gideon calls in chapter 6. We saw he calls, he didn't call all the tribes of Israel. They're going to confront him with that in just a little while in chapter 8. But he didn't call all the tribes, he called some of them together. And an army begins to assemble. And soon, in the beginning of chapter 7, you have Gideon. Think about how chapter 7 starts. Gideon, or Jerubbaal, the one who conquers Baal, who is Gideon, and all that were with him. We know from verse 3, it's 32,000 people. Gideon and his 32,000 men rise up early in the morning. We know that it says that they are up on an elevated position themselves. In verse number 8, it says that they're looking down at the camp of Midian. So you have 32,000 men with this newly raised leader who is doing good things. He even has a new nickname. I mean, every superhero needs a nickname. The one who topples Baal. He rises up. He's got the advantage in terms of geographically, topographically. He's looking down on his enemies spread out in a valley. I mean, it sounds like this great battle's going to ensue and God's going to conquest and raise up this mighty people that wins back their freedom. I mean, like Braveheart, you know, it just feels like they're just coming to destroy. And yet, that is not how the events go, is it? Because God does not operate the way that we do. God is not a human being. He doesn't think like we do. He doesn't act like we do. And so God raises this army. You see it there in your notes. 32,000 people overlooking the Midianite camp. And yet God comes to Gideon in verse number 2 and says, the army's too big. And then he tells them specifically why it is too big. And I want you to notice God's purpose in reducing the size of this army. Because for years and decades, Israel has come to God and then had success and then rebelled. Sinned, repented, been oppressed, repented, and then come to God, success, and then rebelled again. And God wants his people to get the picture. And so he does not raise an army of 32,000 men to defeat the Midianites. But he cuts it down to 1% the size that it started, less than 1%. Notice what he says, his reasoning. God says in verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. I can't give my people victory this way. Why? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. God has two concerns that he mentions. He mentions his own glory and his people's knowledge of him. He says, there are too many people in this for human beings to give me the glory for the victory. Isn't it interesting that God pays close attention? You say, that sounds selfish. It sounds like he's some sort of bigot, like he's so prideful. No, God is the God of glory. He's the creator of all things. He created human beings to be satisfied in glorifying him. And so he wants the people, his people, to see his glory. And he's concerned that if they think the success is in their might, that they will rebel against him. You see God's heart for his people? It would seem like, if you were Gideon, what would you think? God calls Gideon. Gideon, you're going to serve me. You're going to do this mighty thing for me. Here are 32,000 people. You can't have almost any of them. You get 300. Gideon's got to be thinking, why did you call me to do this great work and mighty work if you're not going to give me what I need to do the work in the first place? How would Gideon's the one who in chapter 6 felt abandoned and frustrated by how God had acted. How do you think he would feel now? As he is presented with this amazing calling that God gives, and yet God says, I want you, Gideon, to be able to give me glory. And I don't want my people's heart to rebel because of this. Now, think for a moment of your own life. I've been here. I know that we all have. When we feel that God is moving in us, we feel that God is teaching us, that God is helping us, that God is causing us to grow, and that maybe God's called us to do something specific. God has called us to obey his word and to follow him, and yet sometimes it feels like he's the very one that puts obstacles in our way. He seems like we know that God is in control of our circumstances, and there's moments in life that it feels like, well, God, if you're in control of the circumstances, it does not seem you're paying attention to what's going on in life right now. And he's about to have to do something even more difficult. And God's going to make it, if you would look at it this way, he's going to make it harder on him in his circumstances physically so that God will get more glory and his people will know him and rely on him in a better way. And there are moments in life, maybe you're dealing with one personally right now, that God has laid some things in your path that have made it very difficult. It is not because God hates or does not like you, but it could be and most likely is so that you can know him in a better way, so that you will not rebel against him. Notice in verse 3, as it moves on, now therefore go proclaim in the ears of the people. And he says, who is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. So his first thing that God says is, anybody that's afraid, and you find very quickly that this army is not what it appeared to be. 32,000 men with the advantage to destroy the enemy. And Gideon says, okay, folks, if God is going to let, I know some of you may be uncomfortable with the battle, killing, you know, some of you may not be trained, you've been farmers, whatever. God is going to help us win this battle, but just if you're nervous and afraid about this, God is going to give you, this is your one chance, God is going to give you the opportunity to walk away from this now. It's like the 10 or 15 day whatever trial it is at CarMax. You buy it, you can drive it, you realize, oh, what have I done? And then you return it. And these men, they're, yes, we're going to fight the battle. And Gideon says, you can go home if you like. And 22,000 of them go home and say, are willing to admit, 22,000 manly men together are willing to admit, I'm terrified. And so they go home. So how do you think that makes Gideon feel? Like, it'd been one thing if God was like, play eeny, meeny, miny, moe, but he's like, Gideon, I want you to see everyone else that's afraid too. And so he does. So now there's 10,000 men left. And then God puts in place this plan to reduce the army even further. Now, I'll stop here for just a minute and just tell you, there's a lot of discussion, or there can be a lot of discussion, even argument about which group was used by God for the battle, which group wasn't, which group was sent home. It appears that when you read it this way, he talks about in verse number 5, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, set him by himself. And then he says, and likewise, or in the same way, set aside everyone by themselves who bows down on their knees to drink. Now there's a lot of discussion. And I'm going to try to help you pastorally here. I have heard them say that they sent home the ones that bowed down because it showed they were used to bowing down to idols. I have heard them say they sent home the ones that lapped as dogs because it showed that they were not ready for battle, that they were not prepared, that they were willing to dip their face down, and so they weren't looking around, and the others wisely scooped up water and serenely sipped it while they looked for the enemy. And I've heard that discussion as well. I've heard a discussion say he chose the ones that lapped like dogs because they were not afraid of the enemy. They didn't care who was around. You say, well, which one is it? And I just want to make this clear, okay? It does not matter. There is no spiritual significance to which one God chooses here, okay? Because you can't say, well, this is a lesson to teach us that God uses the ones that are prepared for battle because they sip the water. It's not a great way to handle the particular passage, because notice the way that it talks about it. It's a little confusing because it uses the word lap in each of the three verses. Verse 5, he that laps and laps like a dog. Verse 6, the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to their mouth. And so you're like, the word lap just means lick. Are they lapping like dogs? Are they lapping out of their mouths? Which one did God use? Verse 7, God tells us, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you. So which one was it? The ones that lapped like dogs, the ones that lapped out of their... It does not tell us, and it does not matter. I'm going to tell you why it doesn't matter. Because you say, well, logically, God's choosing the ones that are ready for battle, right? No, logically, you fight battle with 32,000 men. God's not trying to think logically, according to human brain, in this particular passage. I think there's something to even... can you imagine Gideon? Gideon's like, well, which ones? And the guys that just stick their face in the river and, you know, move around like dogs and they're laughing that way. God looks at Gideon and says, that's the dudes you're going to fight with. And Gideon's like, no, anyone else, not those 300 guys. It doesn't tell us who, but here's the point of this beginning of chapter 7. Logically, it makes sense to fight with 32,000 men. The point is not who drank how. The point is that God reduced the army to less than 1% of how it started. Why? Because God says, I want the glory and I want my people to know me. That's the whole point of it. And so as we read this, don't get too caught up with who drank how, but notice more who God used. That God can use anyone, and that God can use any amount of people, and that God can use any type of people for his glory to do his will. And so as we think about that, notice as we walk through, so Gideon is told to separate these out. Some lap like dogs, seem some lap out of their hand. God says, I'm going to use the 300 that lapped. Doesn't say, I think I've used the word lap in the last 5 minutes more than I have in the last 5 years, but They're laughing. And so we find that the army is reduced by fear at first, and then reduced by drinking water. None of this makes sense, but God's ways are higher than our ways. And you see the last quote there, "You are better off with a great God than with great men." And Gideon realized that. He's better off to have God than he was 32,000 men. And then out of that 10,000, he's better off with 300 that maybe others didn't think were the best soldiers, or maybe they were the best soldier. It doesn't tell us, but he's better off with God. Notice Gideon's assurance that God gives him next. In verse number 8, you see sort of how this all came to pass or came to place. You have Gideon's reassurance. God is conscious of Gideon's fear and his loneliness. I want you to notice that. And that's one of the things that we were amazed with last week, is God's grace that he keeps giving to Gideon. God comes to Gideon and says, "Gideon, I am with you. You're going to go fight the enemy." And Gideon's like, "Where have you been the last couple hundred years since Moses brought out of Egypt?" Like a stinky attitude toward God, literally toward God, has a bad attitude. "Gideon, it doesn't matter. You're going to take that anger that you have and you're going to defeat the enemy with it." And Gideon says, "What? Well, I'm on the smallest tribe of Israel, the least. I'm the least. My family is the least in my tribe, and I'm the least in my family. You have picked the wrong one." He argues with God. He doubts God. Then God starts to bring these things together, and he demands obedience. He takes the sacrifice and burns it in front of him. Gideon says, "Okay, I'll obey." And he immediately obeys, but he does it at nighttime because he's afraid. So Gideon argues with God, is disappointed in his choice. He fusses about the choice. Then when he does obey, he does it at night because he's afraid. And then God calls 32,000 people together. And Gideon's like, "Well, could you make a fleece wet and not everything else? And then could you make everything else wet and not this fleece?" And it's this weird discussion. We said last week, and I just want to remind you, it's important, that method of dealing with God is not prescriptive. It's not how we are supposed to deal with God. You say, how do you know that? Because sometimes you even talk about people have used this to try to discern God's will. Get this, Gideon was not trying to discern God's will. He wasn't trying to figure it out. God had already told him very plainly what his will was. Gideon's just seeking reassurance. So 32,000 people come. Okay, now we're going to go fight. It's reduced down to 300. And Gideon says, maybe not so fast. And he's afraid. Notice how it even describes it in verse number 8. In the end, he retained those 300 men. Notice this, the host of Midian was beneath who? Him in the valley. That's a very lonely him, isn't it? Now it was Gideon and 32,000 men above the Midianites. He was below them. Now it is that whole army was below Gideon. Gideon feels that, and I know that God senses it. Notice, verse number 9, the same night God comes to Gideon. "Arise, get down unto the host, for I've delivered it into," notice this phrase, "thine hand," your hand, Gideon. So get up in the middle of the night. It doesn't ever tell us how many Midianites there were. It just says they were countless camels, which is a terrifying animal to begin with, if you've ever been near one. It's especially terrifying when you don't have one and you're fighting in battle, and everyone else does, because they can run faster than you, and they can run longer than you. And so he says, "Go down to that massive army down there, Gideon." Doesn't exactly tell him what's going to happen other than he says, "Go down." He says, "If you are afraid, if you are fearful, if you need to, take down Purah, your servant, with you to the outside of the armed men. Go down to the edge of the Midianites. And when you get down there, you will be reassured." So Gideon takes his servant with him. And we see that God is paying attention even to how Gideon feels, and he's merciful to Gideon. He recognizes his fear and he recognizes his loneliness, you feeling like you're by yourself, and yet God addresses it. And not the way that Gideon probably wished he addressed his fear, by bringing 30,000 men back to him. But that's not how God addresses it. You can take one. And notice that Purah isn't really asked to do or say anything. That's just a good side note. Sometimes the most help that we can be to someone that is going through a struggle is to simply be there. And notice that Purah does that. And then he hears God's reassuring message in a unique and unusual way. He gets down there. Gideon, behold, Behold, he comes down. Behold, there was a man that told a dream of his fellow. So he gets there. Now, I've never gotten to go into any sort of actual real physical battle. But just like anything else that creates nerves in our heart, I mean, you're waiting for a test the next day. You're going to the doctor, a job interview. There's a lot of anxiousness to it. There's a lot of sleeplessness. You just kind of want it to come. There's torment when it just keeps getting delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed. And you know, soldiers that have sort of wait up all night before they go into battle because of the nerves. And so evidently that's what's happening here in these men in the Midianites. They know something is going to happen. Something's going down. And Gideon goes down, and in the darkness of night, think about this, to reassure Gideon, God makes him get closer to the dangerous people. He makes him go in the darkness to be able to see more clearly. He sends him down where he sees that the Midianites look like grasshoppers. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. And sometimes God does not reassure us by pointing us to a perfect Bible verse and giving us a great day on Sunday and a worship service for us personally. Sometimes that's how he encourages us. Sometimes it's not a note or a card from somebody in the church or a family member or changing our circumstance to make it all better. Sometimes it's he allows us to get to the darkest and the most difficult moment, but shows us his presence. And so he goes down and he hears this man calling out and he says, I had a dream. It's a weird dream. A cake of barley bread, kind of a poor cake. It's nothing great. It's nothing special. In fact, it's fairly bland. Was rolling down a hill. It hits a tent. It knocks the tent over and the tent lays flat. Weird dream. Weird way to be reassured. And his fellow answers and says, well, this couldn't be anything else. This is the sword of Gideon, the man of Israel, because his God has given our host into his hand. And then Gideon runs back up the hill. Notice in verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now think about the irony in all of this. God himself, the angel of the Lord, and then comes to Gideon, and then we see later, it says God himself, Yahweh was speaking directly to Gideon. God himself comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, I'm with you. I want you to fight for me. He argues back and forth. Then he speaks directly to him again. Here's how we're going to do this. Gideon kind of obeys. Then the Lord comes to him again. The Lord continuously comes to Gideon. I mean, Gideon's getting to talk to God directly. He's hearing his words in his ears and applying it and seeing it or having it right there in his heart. And yet, a pagan idolater and his random dream are the thing that puts Gideon over the top. There's a little bit of irony in that. Could you say that Gideon should have trusted the first word the Lord gave? Yes, he should have. Can we say that we are glad that God is gracious and kind and perseveres continually in our lives to teach us? He does not give up on us when we reject or argue with him. Yes, we can be thankful for that too. And so Gideon runs back up the hill and you have this victory that Gideon wins for the Lord, which is not a story of self-belief and determination. It's a story of how God uses someone in spite of how inadequate they were and how they doubted God again and again and again. I want you to notice about the battle itself. It's a very simple battle. Gideon, this plan that Gideon does or carries out, it doesn't seem that it was directly spoken to Gideon by God. It doesn't mean it couldn't have been, but we're not told of that. It doesn't say, I mean, everything else God has told Gideon very specifically, do this, do this, do this, go here, go here, go here, tear down the altar of Baal, go down into the camp of Midian, you're going to hear this. But it doesn't tell us that Gideon is told, take pitchers, take trumpets, put lamps inside the pitchers and mark. It doesn't tell us that. So I want you to think about what God does. God uses Gideon's personality and his uniqueness to win this battle. God doesn't give Gideon some rage of strength and like laser eyeballs and a chest of steel to defeat the enemy. He uses what Gideon had all along. You say, what do you mean what Gideon had all along? This is the guy that was threshing grain in a wine press so that the enemy would not kill him, so they wouldn't come take his stuff. It's fearful, but it's smart. There's some ingenuity there. Now, Gideon takes a lamp. He says, they'll see us coming if we're carrying torches in the night. So put your torch inside of a clay pot or a pitcher and hold a trumpet in one hand and a clay pot with a torch glowing or burning inside of it in the other. We will spread out in three regiments. There's only 300 of us. We'll spread out so that we look bigger. And when it is time, you blow the trumpet and you bash the pitcher. It falls open or falls apart. And all of a sudden, there's lights all around them. I mean, it's a pretty wise plan. Whether God spoke it to him directly or not, God uses the unique characteristics and personality of Gideon. That in the beginning of this story, we kind of find, he's a scaredy cat. Now his ingenuity all of a sudden is used by God for great victory. And so this resourceful plan that Gideon has, they surround the Midianites, they break their pitchers, flames pop up, and then notice what happens. Because to be honest, had the Midianites kept their wits and paid attention, Gideon still would have lost. Like when they realize there's 300 guys instead of 30,000 men, we're just going to kill them. Like you may get a couple of us, but we're just going to annihilate you. But that's not what happens, because this is God's victory. The 300 blew the trumpets. Notice this phrase: the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So yes, God used Gideon's plan and resourcefulness, but ultimately God just gave victory. Why did God give victory? Because of Gideon's obedience. And I think if you look in verse 15, it's important. Notice that Gideon finally breaks down. Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof. He worshiped God. Now what does that mean? I mean, he broke out into the hallelujah chorus. He sang holy, holy, holy. Does that mean he gathered men together and took out hymn books and they played an organ? No, it means he said yes to God finally. That's what worship is in the essence of our hearts. It's saying yes, whether we declare it in song or we declare it with our words, we stream it to God with our prayers, or if we display it, display it in obedience to what God has commanded us to do. So to this point, Gideon has challenged God, he's made excuses, he's doubted, he's tested God, and he's been paralyzed with fear, but now he just simply obeys God because he's in awe of him. And I want you to notice the last thing that we point out there, number 4. Gideon's leadership. How did he show good leadership? Well, he gives glory to God alone. This was no longer about Gideon. It wasn't about whose family he was in. It wasn't about what he had or what he didn't have. We know that he had already viewed himself the wrong way. He says, God's abandoned us, and they take everything from us. And yet we know that his family, he had at least a couple cows. One was 7 years old, so it had made it all the way through all of the oppression. We know that he had young goats. We know that they had a whole grove that they gathered from. We know he was threshing wheat. He had been blessed by God, but he viewed himself as unable and weak. And yet God was not limited by Gideon's view of himself. And when Gideon came to realize that and was brought into leadership, he first gives glory to God, then he leads with his actions. Verse 17. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. What a great phrase by a leader. Not, look at me and listen, I'm going to tell you what to do. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't give mere commands. There's no passive-aggressive insults. There's nothing that makes them feel stupid or silly for being the last 300 there. He says, watch what I do. You do it as well, because I'm going to do what God has asked. He shows resourcefulness that we've already mentioned. He uses the cloak of night and the nerves of the enemy. And God uses that for his victory. He presses forward to finish the job. Verses 23 through 25. Like, I don't know if you ever fast 30,000 men, or 300 men compared to 30,000. And all the enemy starts killing themselves and running away. At that point, I'm like, this has been a good day's work. I'm going home. But he doesn't. He says, God promises full victory, so we're going to do the work to have that full victory. And then he showed wisdom. This is the last thing I want you to see. He showed wisdom in how he followed up his victory. And this is kind of going to just introduce next week's lesson to us, and we'll come back here next week. But I want you to notice, immediately following a great victory, Gideon is confronted by people who did not like how he got the victory. Notice if you would in verse number 1. The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, and that thou hast not called us? When thou wentest out to fight with the Midianites, and they did chide with him sharply. That is strong words. They argued. They hated how he did this. They were angry with him. Now, the men of Ephraim are the ones that just killed the two princes of the Midianites and brought their heads on platters to Gideon to show that they had won the battle. So they have had the opportunity. It does tell us in chapter 6, it doesn't say anything about Gideon inviting them. There's other tribes, but it seems that they were missed out. And they are so offended that God had gotten victory and broken 7 years of oppression, and that God had done something mighty in their midst, and all they could see was, well, this shouldn't have happened the way that it did. We wish you had involved us in this. We wish you had gotten our opinion. We wish you had said something to us. And notice Gideon, what he does. I mean, he is leading the people of Israel. He could have scolded, he could have scorned them. But he says, what have I not done in comparison to you, of you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? He says, look, you guys have much better land. He talks about them like they're better farmers. Notice, and God had delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. He didn't pick a fight with them and say, well, God chose me to do this great work, so get in line. He said, you know what? You guys have great vineyards, great crops. You guys have helped us through the last 7 years. You've supplied our needs, is probably here what he's implying. And look, you've been rewarded. You've killed the two princes of Midian. He knew when to pick a fight and when not to. It goes further. Not only are they upset with how he did it, but then others wouldn't join in because they didn't like it. Notice, Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men, notice this, of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, that they be faint, for I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. So now he's going after two more kings. Notice what they said. And the princes of Succoth say, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? They say, you haven't won yet, so we can't give it to you. Gideon promises to come back and that he's going to tear their flesh with thorns because they will not help the people of the Lord. Then he goes up to Penuel and does the same thing. They say the same thing to him. But I want you to notice he's not deterred. He goes to these two cities. He says, we are struggling to do what God wants us to do. We are weak. Will you help us? And they say, well, it hasn't exactly worked yet. We don't know the outcome of how this is going to play out. Once you kill the kings, then you can come back and then we'll help you. They're playing their allegiances here. They're not really sure which one to choose. So rather than follow the leader that God had placed in front of them, they stand back and say, we're going to see how this plays out. Yet Gideon is not discouraged or deterred. He presses on for the Lord. And so we think about that in closing tonight. That sometimes God calls us to do great things. God calls us to serve him in a certain way. And sometimes there will be people in our lives that don't like how that plays out. They don't like what it looks like. And we can give mercy and grace to them. Others will want nothing to do with it. Others will step away and not help and assist. And let us not be discouraged or downtrodden, but let us follow the Lord. Gideon is a good example of God's grace and his perseverance in our lives, even in our weakness. I hope that you'll take on the back tonight. There's some personal things that apply. Don't just say, well, that's neat. We had it. Actually look at it. Read it. Spend some time in it. Hopefully even this evening. About how God can help us further apply this passage and this lesson to our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. And it is just always rings true. And there's a pattern in humanity that you work a certain way. It looks different. Sometimes it's with 100,000 men. Sometimes it's with 100 men. And regardless of what your plan and your will look like, we know that you are moving and that the cause is always the same. It is your glory and goodness to your people so that we could know you
and grow in you. And so we ask that you teach us of yourself and glorify yourself in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take, if you would, your lesson sheet tonight. We're going to spend a couple minutes in prayer as we close. You see there on the back several names that have been here for quite a while. There's a couple updates there, but several that are just a long recovery from surgery. And make sure that we're remembering them. Send them a card or reach out in a way that we can help and encourage as well. And then you see there an update about Abby Chang, who finished her second round of chemotherapy and is doing well. Her birthday's tomorrow, so pray that she enjoys the day. And God gives her peace in her mind and her heart and her family, and they're able to enjoy those moments together. And that she stays where she needs to with her blood levels to continue that treatment as well. As I mentioned, you see several of the ladies there that are recovering from surgery, still praying for Barbara Sharp's daughter Sherry and her cancer treatment. And then a number of people that we have traveling throughout this week as well. Let's take a few minutes tonight and pray. I'm just going to ask John Dorsey, would you lead us in prayer? And then Alex Mattinger, would you close us in prayer? And then we'll be dismissed after that.